All right, our scripture reading for today is from 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, the last verses of 1 Peter 4, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 4, it's on page 1179 of the Pew Bibles if you wish to follow it, and correct me if I make some mistakes. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Shall we pray? Our heavenly God and Father, we thank Thee so much for Your word. We thank Thee, O Lord, that You've given us the Bible. We thank Thee that we can hear from that word each Sunday. We pray now for further blessing of this worship service. Bless him who leads us in this service. Bless all those who hear your great and wondrous words of knowledge and wisdom. Thank you, O Lord, for this church. Continue to look down upon us all in mercy. For we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus alone. Amen.
Looking at suffering, we have, as we've noted, already seen in the book of Peter, so I thought we would try to take a different tack in the message this morning in terms of the style of the message. We come to 1 Peter chapter 4 and he brings up this issue of suffering again. Beloved, and again, it reminds of the tender relationship between the apostle and those he's writing to. They're not abstract strangers to him. They are dear and tender to him. He loves them as his own blood. He refers to them as beloved. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Fiery trial, Peter would have known something about fiery trials. Indeed, fiery trials become something that becomes consistent throughout the Scriptures, and indeed we would say throughout church history. For example, Peter knew about Stephen in Acts chapter 7, if you remember the story of Stephen in terms of somebody who's having a trial, which is being tried through fire, we might say. Stephen, of course, gives a testimony of Christ, and he indicts the religious leaders of their time as being always the murderers of the righteous. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and what do? They pick up stones, and they stone Stephen. And what does he say to them? What does he say to the Father? Lord, do not charge them with sin. Likewise, James the Greater, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, found himself beheaded, suffering and being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Indeed, as we move throughout church legend and church history, we find out that all of the apostles, so legend has it, were martyred, with the exception of John the Revelator, who himself, if we were to believe church legend, was dipped in boiling oil, but because of God's merciful providence, did not perish, but was exiled to the island of Patmos. In all of these cases, we see throughout the record of the Scriptures that it should not be considered strange to have fiery trials. Philip the Apostle was crucified in 54 AD. Matthew, the evangelist, was killed with a halberd in 60 AD, a type of weapon. James the Just was beaten to death with a club after being crucified and stoned. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. St. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. St. Mark was dragged in the streets until his death. Peter himself would eventually be crucified. You remember what was unique about Peter's crucifixion, anybody? Upside down, right, because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as his master. The Apostle Paul, of course, was beheaded. St. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew flayed alive and crucified. Thomas the Apostle was killed by a spear in India. Luke the Evangelist was hanged. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And on the record goes. And so, well, it's been the case, it has been true throughout the centuries, that it has not been strange to suffer, to have fiery trials, to be persecuted as a Christian. And he warns them here in this text, don't think it's strange. And we would say today that these many years later, we ought not to think it strange if we have fiery trials. We shouldn't think it odd that something unique is happening to us, especially now after these many thousands of years. These sufferings and these persecutions that Peter says not to think it's strange is something that we've seen throughout church history, not only with the apostles. For example, have you ever heard tell of Perpetua and Felicitas? We just listed a bunch of men, but it was also women that were martyred for Christ. They were second century church members. By the order of the emperor, Septimius Severus, all imperial subjects were forbidden under severe penalties to become Christians or Jews. Now, this was to apply to only recent converts. The idea was to stop the conversion process. What happened, though, is there were recent converts that ignored this edict. Two of the names were Perpetua and Felicitas. According to the records that we have, they were arrested, but before they were baptized, they were cast into prison, and they were experienced the terrors of imprisonment. And they were increased for Perpetua, who was herself a young mother, still nursing a child. And her trauma was all the more severe because she could not have her child to take care of it until finally two deacons succeeded in gaining admittance by bribing the jailer. And Perpetua's mother brought the child to her so the child could be nursed and so that she could have the child with her. According to the records that we have, Perpetua's father eventually heard about his daughter's imprisonment and coming execution, and he came to Perpetua and he pled with her, please, please, deny Christ so that you may live, so that you may be a mother to your child, so that we may have our daughter. The next day, the trial of the six took place before the procurator. And despite the demands that they deny Christ, all six resolutely confessed their Christian faith. And while they did, Perpetua's father was carrying the child in his arms. And shortly afterwards, he came to her again and pled, please apostatize. The procurator and the officials likewise pleaded with her to abandon her faith, but to no avail. The Christians then were sentenced to be torn pieces by wild beasts by which they gave thanks to God. Which is what Paul says here in verse 13. But rejoice in the event that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Felicitas, the other young lady that we're talking about here, she was 8 months pregnant, and she was actually afraid, so the records tell us, that she would not be able to be condemned with the Christians because there was a law that said pregnant women could not be executed. But in Felicitas' mind, at least, good fortune visited her, and God was kind to her. She gave birth a couple days later, and she was able to join these sufferers, these martyrs of Christ. As the men of the group were turned over to the wild beasts, the leopards, the lions, and the women were turned to wild cows. Both Felicitas and Perpetua suffered for Christ and gave up their lives. Peter would have said to them the same thing he says to his readers here and to us today. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you. We have not the understanding that we ought to have of the millions of people that through the centuries that have suffered for Christ and for His glory and have been martyred. We're reminded of Polycarp. Some of you remember his story. Polycarp was thought to be at least 86 years old. He might have actually been older. The emperors of Rome had unleashed a bitter attack against the Christians during this period. And many of the members of the early church recorded these persecutions and deaths. Polycarp was a Christian bishop of Smyrna, and he was arrested on the charge of being a Christian, which was accused of being a dangerous political cult at the time. So Polycarp was arrested. In the midst of an angry mob, the Roman proconsul took pity on such an old man, and he urged the bishop of Smyrna to proclaim Caesar et Curios, Caesar is Lord. If only Polycarp would make this declaration and offer a small pinch of incense to Caesar's statue, he would escape torture and death. But as the procurator pleaded with Polycarp, he finally responded, 86 years I have served Christ and he's never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Steadfast in his stand for Christ, Polycarp refused to denounce Christ, to compromise his beliefs, and thus was burned alive at the stake. Those, at least church legend has it, those who witnessed it said that they smelled as baking bread when Polycarp was being burnt. He did not think it was strange concerning the fiery trial which tried him. He did not think that something strange had happened to him. He took his stand for Christ, and so he understood. He understood that the world would be against him. Peter goes on here and says, but rejoice to the extent that you become partakers of Christ's sufferings. We need to pause here. They are partakers of Christ's suffering. This does not mean that somehow there was something lacking in Christ's sufferings or his atonement, that somehow they're making up or they're making Christ's atonement better. What it means that they are partakers of Christ's sufferings is it means that they're walking in a way that's consistent with the way that Christ walked. Christ walked in such a way, lived in such a way, that the Father's will was paramount for him, and nothing else came before the Father's will. And because that was the paramount thing for him, because he always did what the Father said, because of that, he suffered and was persecuted. His sufferings, of course, was for our atonement. His sufferings turned away the Father's wrath so that we might know the Father's favor. His sufferings took away our sins so that we might stand without accusation before God. His suffering reconciled us, we who were once enemies and at war with God. His suffering in the atonement reminds us that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the sufferings that are being spoken of here are not then sufferings of Christ in the same manner in terms of being atoning in their effect. The sufferings that Peter is speaking of here in this passage, which the Christians ought to expect, which the church ought to have some kind of familiarity with, at least if we listen to the text and we listen to the record of church history, these sufferings are the sufferings that come merely because we prioritize God in all things, we live in light of eternity, we understand Him, and we begin and end with the God of the Bible. If you do that, if you live that out consistently, then it should be said to you, do not think it strange when these fiery trials come upon you. The 40 martyrs of Sebaste didn't think it was strange. According to Basil, 40 Roman soldiers, mind you, had openly confessed themselves to be Christians. And as a result, they were condemned by the prefect in what is now modern Armenia. And their condemnation to death was to be exposed naked upon a frozen pond near Sebaste on a bitterly cold night that they might freeze to death. Among these 40 confessors, one finally surrendered in the midst of the cold, ran off to a hot bath that was promised to them if they would only abjure. One ran off, but another one of the soldiers that was keeping guard of these 40 had a vision, it said, and he stripped off his clothes to add himself so the number would still remain full. 40 men remained on the ice in the cold. In the morning, their bodies were stiff, understandably so, but they still showed faint signs of life. And so in order to fill the condemnation, they were burned and their ashes were cast into the river. Thinking that's strange when you suffer fiery trials. That was the second century. The record of the church goes on. Some of you might know the story of Thomas Becket. Thomas Becket was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century. There was this warfare that you've heard me tell about and teach about, which you'll find more about in our Wednesday classes as the classes unfold. But there was this warfare and this conflict between church and state. Thomas Becket had been the Chancellor of England. He was the king's man. And the king thought he'd get a leg up on the church by appointing his chancellor to be the head of the church, Archbishop of Canterbury. But a funny thing happened on the way to Becket's ordination. Becket suddenly discovered that God was a greater king than the king. And suddenly Becket became a force to be reckoned with, and he wasn't going to give in to the king and what the king desired. He wasn't going to allow the church to be subsumed and underneath the thumb of the king, and he began standing against the king in certain church matters. And finally the king was so exasperated by Thomas Becket's actions that he's reputed to have said, "Who will deliver me from this pestilent priest?" Whereupon four knights, believing it to be a command, went and killed Becket in the church. He suffered martyrdom and did not think it strange that he suffered fiery trials. Peter goes on to say that we might partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Here the idea seems to be here that when it is the case that we meet Jesus face to face, when we see His glory revealed in the eschaton, in the consummation, at the end of all things, we will have exceeding joy. And so what Peter is saying here is a theme that I've brought before you before. He is saying that you need to live now with a light and a view to what? The future reality that we will see Jesus face to face, that His glory will be revealed. You need to count this life to be nothing, even in the losing of it, compared to what will be gained in the glory that will be revealed and the exceeding joy that will come from that. Yes, there may be trials and persecutions now, heartaches now, you may suffer now, but you're looking forward to a joy. Not only a joy now, in as much as that you're united to Christ and partaking of His sufferings, but also a joy to come, a very real reality to expect when we are face to face with our Lord Christ. The suffering didn't stop, as we said, with Becket. We can continue to trace the sufferings of a man named Huss. John Huss is often called, along with Wycliffe, the morning stars of the Reformation. Wycliffe and Huss lived. Huss lived in the 1400s, Wycliffe before him. Huss is called a morning star along with Wycliffe of the Reformation because he held the similar doctrines that Luther and Calvin would eventually embrace. However, Huss was not successful in his era in the same way that Calvin and Luther and Zwingli were. Huss was a Czech reformer. He held to these doctrines of the standards of Scripture alone, and that put him at odds with the church of his time because even then the church of the time was not Scripture alone, but it was tradition. And tradition ended up being lifted above Scripture. And this trumping of Scripture alone was an attack through the back door on papal and church authority. Huss was given, in the midst of all the conflicts, he was given a safe passage by the emperor to the Council of Constance. Safe passage just meant a guarantee that I can get there and get back without any trouble. However, he got there, suddenly found out that his safe passage wasn't worth the paper or the parchment it was printed on. Sigismund reneged on his promise, was then convinced that he didn't owe promises kept to what was styled a heretic, and Huss was eventually burned for being a heretic. He was led away to the stake under a strong guard of armed men. The place of execution, he knelt down and spread out his hands and prayed aloud. Some of the people asked that a confessor should be given to him, but one priest exclaimed that a heretic should neither be heard nor given a confessor. And John Huss, the morning star, one of the morning stars of the Reformation, experienced the fiery sufferings, trials that Peter speaks of. Huss died with these words, "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached, And the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing among the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today. So mad were they at Huss that they eventually even persecuted him after he died. They later dug up his burned bones and ashes and scattered them upon the sea. Thinking that strange when you suffer fiery trials, as if something strange has happened. I have many accounts here. I need to tell the one about Guido de Bry because that should be a name that you all are familiar with. Right? You've heard of Guido. Guido was the writer of which of our confessions? The Belgic Confession of Faith. He was the author of that. He writes his wife from the prison cell. He knows he's going to die. He says, "My dear and well-beloved wife in our Lord Jesus, your grief and anguish are the cause of my writing you this letter. I most earnestly pray you not be grieved beyond measure. We knew when we were married that we might not have many years together, and the Lord has graciously given us 7. If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, He could have easily caused it to be so, but such was not His pleasure. Let His good will be done. Moreover, consider that I have not fallen into the hands of my enemies by chance, but by the providence of God. And all these considerations have made my heart glad and peaceful. And I pray you, my dear and faithful companion, to be glad with me and to thank the good God for what He's doing, for He does nothing but what is altogether good and right. I pray you then be comforted in the Lord, to commit yourself and your affairs to Him. He is the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless, and He will never leave you nor forsake you." The writer of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bry, on May the 31st, a young striper of only 47 years of age, was publicly hanged in the market square. He was pushed off the scaffold as he exhorted the crowd to be faithful to Scripture. And get this, not only to be faithful to Scripture, but to be respectful of the magistrates. His body was buried in a shallow grave where it was later dug up and torn apart by wild animals. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though something strange happened to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We could tell of the Huguenots, 100,000 which died under the sword in France. But let's tell something of the modern era that, since the Reformation, we could tell a story about Betty and Clarence Stamm, missionaries to China, who were repudiated for the sake of Christ, who were reproached for His name. They were new missionaries to China, and they had a 3-year-old baby named Helen. And they're working in a small eastern town in China. The town's magistrate came to the Stams and warned them that the communists were coming for them, and John took it seriously. He prepared to leave. However, the communists caught up with them. As you can imagine, with a 3-year-old child, they couldn't move very fast. They caught up to the Stams, and first the soldiers demanded all their money, which they gladly gave up. They then arrested John and took him to their headquarters. They left his wife and the baby, the maid and the cook at the Stam's house, only later to return for them. That night, Stam wrote a letter to his missionary sending agency officials, but it was never delivered, but it was later found, bundled up in some of Helen's clothes. In that letter, he said, "Whatever happens to me, may Christ be glorified, whether by life or death." He counted it joy, the same kind of joy that Peter's calling for here. Finally, they were taken, John, Betty, and Helen, to the local prison, where some were released in order to make room for them. The baby started crying, and one of the soldiers suggested they get rid of this bundle of nuisance. But one prisoner said, "Please, no," and they killed that prisoner. The man was hacked to pieces for the baby in front of the Stam's eyes. Thus, baby Helen was allowed to live. Finally, they were marched 12 miles with the soldiers to the town of Meshehu. The group stopped for the night, and Betty was allowed to tend to Helen. But what Betty did is she took little Helen and she put her in a sleeping bag. And for some reason, nobody missed Helen. She was found 2 days later after John and Betty had been killed. for being Christians. John was beheaded for the gospel. Betty was killed just moments later. I wish I had time to tell you more. We Americans, we have it good, and we praise God for having it good, but sometimes we perhaps do not feel as united with those who have suffered the fiery trials as we should. And as we read this text, maybe we should ask ourselves, why is it that we are not suffering these kind of fiery trials? If we live in a culture that hates Christ and His glory with increasing fervency, will it not be the case that we likewise should expect fiery trials and the suffering that Peter talks about here? Are we ready like these that we've read of to count it all joy to that end? Or will we, as I'm afraid sometimes happens, will we trim the sails of our Christian confession in order that we might more easily continue to fly underneath the radar of suffering and persecution? Will we increasingly reduce what it means to be a Christian so that there will be less and less costs in being a Christian? Now, nobody from this pulpit is advocating that we go out and say, here, send the spear right now. But what is being asked is if we will stand sure and certain with these recipients of the letter from Peter and with all those who have gone before, will we stand ready? Because we are advocating the crown rights of King Jesus, will we stand ready, if it's called upon us, to suffer trials for His name? Peter says, on their part, referring to those who hate Christ, He's blasphemed. But on your part, He's glorified. And the sharper the blasphemy is, the more radiant, the more set forth His glory of His people should be seen. One more story, and then we'll wind up the text. This one happens in China. During the Cultural Revolution between 66 and 76, at least 21 Christians, Chinese Christians, were imprisoned and many were sent to camps, denounced or beaten. In 1969, a chap named Wan Xingming and his wife and sons were arrested. On December the 29th of 73, Wang was executed in a stadium in front of more than 10,000 people. I guess Rome never was not finished with the spectacles. However, the largely Christian crowd was not cowed into submission by this spectacle. In other words, Wang was brought forth between these 10,000 people in order to teach him and them a lesson. They were not cowed or intimidated by this, but rather many rushed the stands, out of the stands, down to where Zhang's body was, where they were berated and beaten by the prosecuting official. That was 73, but I can tell you a story of just 3 years ago in Turkey, where Turkish Christians were likewise persecuted and suffered for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just last year, I can tell you a story about a North Korean woman who was killed because of passing out Bibles in North Korea. He is blasphemed, but on their part, on our part, He's glorified. Peter winds up then by saying, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be put to shame. He says, look, I don't want you to suffer because you deserve your suffering by being a murderer or a busybody or whatever. I don't want you to suffer because you deserve it. If you're going to suffer, suffer because you are a Christian and you are somebody who identifies with Jesus Christ. He finishes by saying, the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This judgment that Peter talks about may have been one of purification for the church, may have been one whereby the faith was strengthened, but it was a judgment that was supposed to winnow and work in sanctification. That's the point of the judgment upon God's people in the beginning at the house of God is for the strengthening of our faith. But he says, if it begins at the house of God, if it begins there first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And here I want to pause just a second to look at that phrase, who obey not the gospel. It's an interesting phrase. I wish you had time to go into it. But it reminds us that there's a imperative side of the gospel. When we use the gospel in its fullest sense, that word, it's not only the idea of all that God has done for us in Christ, but it's also the idea that of our response, of our continuing to live out the Christian life as we walk in obedience to God's law word. There is this idea then that it is possible to obey the gospel. And the clear idea that's communicated here is, look, if this is a judgment that's visited upon God's people in order to strengthen their faith, in order to winnow out the sin in them, what's it going to be like for those who have no relationship to God? Then he ends, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. And so he understands all of the suffering that he's speaking about, that which he says not to think it's strange, all of the suffering that we've chronicled, and we've only got the very tip of the very tip of the very tip of the iceberg that could be looked at, that all of these things are not outside of God's will. He says, according to the will of God. And it reminds us of God's overarching sovereignty in every situation and in every circumstance. It's God's will to dispose. It's our responsibility to glorify Him in whatever He disposes into our lives. May we be a people, as the years unfold before us, that do not think it strange when we come upon fiery trials. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would grant us the Spirit's unction to meet these things as they may come according to your purposes and your will. Help us not, Father, to expect the ability to meet these things now. Grant us grace to trust you that if and when these times come, we'll be given the grace to meet these things as they come. We pray, Father, that it might be the case that we would realize that the way that the gospel triumphs is by our willingness to be your people, to suffer, to honor thy name, to undergo persecution. We pray, Father, that as the apostle says here, that the persecution that might come our way would be a result of the fact that we're contending for Christ, that we're being Christians, and not just because we deserve it. Grant us grace, Father, to live out the Christian life, to obey the gospel, as Peter says here, in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.